I think it's generally recognized that the most significant reality that Christianity has to offer to the world is the Trinity. The most significant, most powerful factor of what Christianity is all about is who God is. One God, one substance, three co-equal, undivided persons. We're going to talk about that a lot this semester and go into a great deal of detail, but I hope will some of it be illuminating, and if it's not illuminating, I want to hear from you and we'll see what we can do with it. But the big one, the big question of our life is who God is. What He's like, who He is, that determines what's going to happen to me. Little old me. Depends on who God is and what kind of a being He is. And so I want to spend this first, I don't know, hour, hour and a half today just on introductory matters on the importance of knowing who God is. Then next week we're going to begin working through this massive material, but I promise you I'm going to try to give it to you in digestible chunks that nobody will feel it's too much, or I mean, some of it's complex, I couldn't help it, but I'm going to try to parcel it out in a humane way that you can assimilate it. And what I predict is this. Let me say about the times I've taught in class before, when I went through that stuff, that you're going to turn back in and be $8 richer. Every year, and I, you know, maybe teach it every 2-3 years, I remember. But every time I've ever taught the Trinity, it seems like at the end of the class, when I leave the classroom and go back to my office and later go to the house, both at Jackson and Charlotte, I have always kind of had that strange feeling that I had taken a spiritual shower, that I had been cleansed, that the light had been shining, that I was uplifted. And I thought, why do I feel like this? And I thought, oh, because we have been thinking about who God is. And God dwells in light, inapproachable. And yet He comes near when we are thinking reverently and trying to speak as faithfully as we can of His existence. God actually draws near, and some way you just get cleaned up and uplifted. That has been my experience. I hope that it will be true for you. I count you say it not true of every class. No, it's not. I mean, I don't normally go out of a class feeling terrible or wish I hadn't been there or anything like that, but the Trinity, more than any other class I've ever taught in my life, some way puts me through a spiritual shower or an unusual presence of God. That's just that's a subjective response, and you know, you don't prove things like that. I'm just giving you a sincere testimony. And I believe it's because the being of God is so beautiful and wonderful and powerful that even at great distance, you begin to get a little bit in touch with it and focus on it, it changes you. So the Trinity is good news. And by the way, we'll go into St. Athanasius later. A lot of the Torrance volume is on him, and rightly so. But St. Athanasius, when he was fighting through in the 4th century for the truth of the Trinity, said that the doctrine of the Trinity comes from basically why the church had to work it out, from the Father-Son relationship. And the issue that was there was is the Son God? Is he, as it's, and that was thought out at the Nicene Council. In the Nicene Creed, we say that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, homoousios topatri in Latin. We're going to spend time on that. I'm just giving you a survey now. But I want to show you the Trinity is the only way you're going to protect and spread this saving gospel. Some of you may perhaps plan to be missionaries. One of my sons is. Hope it'll carry on with that, but the Lord will lead him. I can't think of anything so relevant for missionaries to have a solid doctrine of the Trinity. Nothing. You say, don't you believe in cultural anthropology? Yes, I do. Don't you believe in very careful preparation linguistically in the native languages as far as you can get it? Yes, I do. But don't you feel we should be sensitive to the people's culture and not, you know, bash them down? Of course. Nothing is anywhere near so important as a solid grasp of God is Holy Trinity. So Athanasius says the church had to work through this because the gospel was threatened. There was a group of people called the Arians. Some of you know all this. And then they said, Christ is only like God. He is not really God. They were like the Jehovah's Witnesses in a different kind of way. They had a much bigger following than the Jehovah's Witnesses do today. Some pretty big people in the movement, and the basic idea was God cannot get into this world. There's a chasm between God and the created order. Therefore, miracles are impossible. Therefore, Jesus, the man Jesus, could not be God because God is kept out of this world. So you got to explain the significance of Jesus another way. How many of, I mean, maybe you don't raise your hand, but if you want to, how many of you have read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code or seen the movie? I mean, I read the book. I hadn't seen the movie. I only intend to go, but I read the book. And it was very interesting, except the last two chapters kind of bogs down. But now, you know, a lot of people were very excited. Da Vinci Code, we've got the truth about early Christianity at long last. Now the Gospel of Judas, and of course, ages ago, the Gospel of Thomas and other stuff. And what's the underlying idea? And I read it very carefully and gave a lecture on it in, down in South Carolina some months ago. The basic idea is God cannot come into this world. No man could be God and man at the same time. Jesus has got to be the Jesus that the Orthodox Church believed in has got to have been concocted. It's a fake. At best, he's a man. He shacked up with this woman, Mary Magdalene. They had children, you know, in the Merovingian dynasty of France, and those children and so forth. I mean, different sorts of ideas about that. But the main idea is Jesus could not be God, because God is excluded from our universe. Why do you think the Gnostics, it's Gnosticism, and then the Arians were a little different. Why do these people not want God in this world? What do you think? What do you think? Must be a reason. I mean, they got brains. They're not fools. Exactly right. If God comes down here, he's the Lord of my life, the control of my business. It's no doubt all right to tell. It's long ago. One of my sons one of the older boys. Years ago, we were teaching him first the child's catechism before we went to the shorter catechism. And there's one question. The child's catechism, it's not an official part of Presbyterian churches, but it's often used and never been officially adopted. But there's a question in it. Can you see God? Who can tell me from the child's catechism the answer?
No, I cannot see God.
All right, but my oldest son, he wouldn't be angry if I told you, added something to it. He said, no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me sometimes. He had a problem with the all-seeing eye of God. I don't know what he wanted to hide. He's about 5 years old. I said, no, do not add sometimes. Give me the answer. No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me sometimes. He had a problem with it. But that's a Gnostic. That's Arian. He wasn't a Gnostic. He wasn't Arian. He's a Christian. But maybe he could appreciate their worry that God is here. But that was the basic thing that Christianity turned on. Is Jesus God or not? Is he God and man, two natures, one person at the same time? Athanasius says, and according to the New Testament, and the Old Testament in its own prophetic way, if Jesus isn't God, his work does not have infinite value. We're not saved. Only God can save you. So the Arians, and really modernism, Protestant modernism, whether Presbyterian, Episcopal, Baptist, or any of it, even the Catholic, modernism leaves you finally to your own devices, because they follow the Gnostics in one way, the Arians in another way, the Reformation Socinians in another way, and they say God is excluded from coming into this world. Therefore, miracles don't happen. Intercessory prayer is unreasonable because God would have to intervene in this world. And hence, Jesus could not be God, but he is the highest of moral beings. He is a wonderful example, and we should follow him, which usually for them means a left-wing social program. Maybe for some it's a right-wing, I don't know. But Protestant modernism, which largely has control of most of the mainline Protestant churches now, and we see how far it's gone in the last year or two, Jesus is not God. He's some kind of example. So if you're going to quote whatever they mean by being saved, because a lot of them don't believe this is a life on the other side of death, whatever being saved means, that's up to you to kind of emulate what Christ did and follow what our assembly or our bishops tell you is the right social program, and it's up to you. All right, St. Athanasius in the 4th century said, if Jesus is not God, you haven't got a gospel. Okay. Anybody got a problem with that? I mean, at least understanding the concept. Point number two. Saying the Trinity is necessary to preserve the gospel, to give us a mission, something to go to the other countries about. I got a little story I want to tell on that in a minute. Point number two. If Jesus is God, but we also know that the Father is God, then have you got two gods? You know, right now we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. That'll come in later. So if we want to talk about the Holy Spirit, he's God, the Father's God, the Son's God. Wait a minute. What's happening? Are Christians polytheists? Do we believe in three gods? And that was a major issue. Right? And the Muslims, I'll tell you a story about them. Something happened about a year and a half ago amongst I can't say since it's being recorded where it was. I might get somebody in trouble, but I've got a little story I won't tell you. So the big issue is, how is the Son God, the same substance as the Father, the same being as the Father, as much God as the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but you've only got one God? The church had to work that through to give an answer. I mean, it's a fair question, isn't it? Some questions people raise about Christianity is silly and nitpicking. No, I accept that as a fair question, how it is that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but you haven't got one God. Or to put it another way, even if you accepted that that be true, which all the creeds of the truly Orthodox churches always have, this next question arises, and I'm not giving you the answer today, putting the questions, why the Trinity is born. Next question arises, all right, if say there's only one God, which the Old Testament and New Testament both seem to affirm, only one God, Judaism agrees, Islam agrees, a lot of the liberals agree in their own way. Why is he one God, three persons? Why couldn't he be one God, one person? Or put it another way, not so much, but we want him to be one God, one person. But why is he, why is the one God always existing as three persons? That's another profound question that enters into the maintenance and the spread of the saving gospel. Some of the sections I'm going to parcel out and the different ones of you to read and interact with you. And I really and truly, sincerely look forward to talking to you, seeing how you think about these things. And I think it would be a fun semester for me in that regard. And I hope it will be for you. I mean, you won't find me harsh. And by the way, when I give you an oral exam, you're not going to find me trying to get some little small detail that I wouldn't remember myself. Even if I would remember it, I probably would have worked with it all this many. But I'm trying to get the broad conceptual thing of what's involved and talk to you about that. But some of you are going to read stuff of why, and some of the best thinkers in the world over the ages talked about why is God, why is he one God, three persons? Why isn't he one God, two persons? Why isn't he one God, four persons? The wonderful Greek Orthodox theologians address that, Stanley Lewi, and that's in the thing. All right. So, Athanasius says, for the maintenance and mission of the Christian gospel, the Christian church, you've got to have a biblical view of the Holy Trinity. That's at the heart of everything else. And it is interesting, again, I don't want to be too negative. I know that's not helpful, but some of our major denominations that have a wonderful history years ago, in recent last year or two, have come out with straight heretical, if not blasphemous, material on the Trinity. Gnostic at best. You know, the devil's often smart. He's not wise, but he's crafty and smart. Had a lot of experience. The devil is smart enough to know that if he wanted to derail the church, bereave it of power, easiest way to do it, easiest stone to put under the track that the train would run over would be to get people to lose faith in the Holy Trinity, to get people to misrepresent who God is. You lose the gospel. You lose any zeal to do anything. Do you think there's any connection? I mean, don't answer me, but I just want you to think about it. Is there any connection between some of the mainline churches having jettisoned the Trinity years ago? And one of them, I was reading statistics last year, lost 49,000-something members in a year. any connection between they've lost God, Trinity, and people don't see the point of coming back. Why would they? They're better off sitting in the pub. A lot better off. Now, let me talk to you then, kind of conceptually, our time together, on all this, the importance of knowing the triune God. And I believe that the three reasons I want to give you today. First reason, the importance of knowing the triune God. It's important to know the triune God. Roman numeral 1, because only the triune God makes sense of the question, why is the world here and why do I exist? Why is the world here and why do I exist? And I want to tell you something, and you know this, I'll mention one or two big philosophers that raised that question, but by the last year in the kindergarten, first or second grade in school, there's such questions come out of the kindergarten, come out of the primary school. I've raised children, I know, and I've taught catechism classes to little folks for years, and it goes from the big philosophers, the big boys, down to little children. Why does the world exist, and why am I in it? That is not a bad question. That is not a disrespectful question. That is a valid question, perfectly valid. I believe God gave you a mind in His image so that you would ask such questions. God made you so you'd want to make sense of the world and of your life. The famous German philosopher Leibniz, back in the 1600s, said that the basic philosophical question is this: why is there something and not nothing? I guess what he really meant was, if there's no God, there ought to be nothing. So why is there something and not nothing? Oddly enough, the French atheistic philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, whom I had to read a lot when I was at university because one of my majors was French, Sartre said the same thing as Leibniz, although Leibniz believed in God. Sartre said he didn't. And Sartre said the basic philosophical question of them all is, why is there something and not nothing? Now, the ultimate answer to that question, which comes to all of us somewhere along the way. But I think, let me throw this in. I honestly think, I have felt as a pastor and friend, that the reason, maybe the reason, you never know for sure, that some people so abuse alcohol or drugs for so long, or become absolute crazy on politics or sports, or even sex, is to keep from hearing the questions their own soul is raising. I've felt that. I mean, I've known some people very, very intelligent, cultured, and privileged that were destroying their liver and their relationships and everything. You wonder why. I've sometimes thought maybe that was it, but I couldn't prove it. But the answer is in the Holy Trinity, why there's something and not nothing, why the world is here, why I'm in it. You've got to go to the basics, to the Holy Trinity, for an approach to it. Scripture teaches that there was a time, if I can say time, that's not the right word, I know it, but let me use it. There was a time when there was absolutely nothing except God. No solar system, no cosmos, no atoms, no electromagnetism, no gravity, no specks of dust, no sun, no elemental forces. There was nothing but God. Then at a certain point in eternity, this God chose, I know he had his plans in mind from eternity, but let's not worry about that. God chose to create a universe at a certain point in eternity. He did it. He spoke worlds into existence in the space of 6 days. He arranges it, and then he puts the human race in that world to reflect who he is. That's why there's something. So why did God make all this an amazing, complex, harmonious? And why did he make us, the human race, men and women, that in certain respects are amazingly like him? And just throw out a few answers, and we're going to really work it through in the when we go through this thing that I hate you got to pay all that money for, but you can pray it in. I had to do that for years and a lot of things. Basically, here we're going, a man you're going to meet several times in this text, Richard St. Victor, who was from Scotland, and then he did his great years of teaching and writing in an abbey in France, northern France, well, north of Paris, l'Abbaye de Saint-Victor. Anyway, Richard wrote this wonderful book, and I like it even better than Augustine's, and Augustine's is wonderful, De Trinitate, on the Trinity. He does it in the 12th century, Middle Ages. And Richard, one of the main things he discusses in that book, which I quote a whole lot, is why did God make the human race in his image? Why am I here? He said, it is because God has a rich diversity within his life of being more than one person at the same time. God is tri-personal, although one God. Why is God existing as more than one person at the same time? Asks Richard, better than anybody I've seen. He said it is because 1 John 4:8, God is love. And he's meditating on 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not selfish. Love is not self-seeking. Seeks not its own. Love is a rich, outgoing, overflowing reality that seeks others whom it may bless and equals with whom it may share its light and benediction. You couldn't have love with just a unipersonal God. In fact, you couldn't have a person if there were only one. It wouldn't be, it'd be impersonal monad, kind of like the way I take it. It's mom is. So God, to be love, has always had to be a rich diversity of persons within himself to share that love. That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll work all this out later. I'm just throwing you out some suggestions today. Yeah.
Why have a person if there is only one?
Because a major part of the definition of person is relationship. You couldn't have any relationship.
You would have no peers.
Right. So you want to be personal. So the people that believe in Unitarianism have an impersonal God every time. Not a person. We'll look
in the section in the Trinitarian thing we're going to go through together, that the concept of person only arose within Christianity under the impact of the Trinitarian doctrine. You had the Greek word persona for mask that somebody used in a play, in Euripides and so forth. But you did not have the concept of person. All intellectual historians are agreed on that, whether they're liberal or conservative, except out of Trinitarian Christianity. Yeah.
In your research, have you, I'm sure you must have read Jonathan Edwards' kind of speculations on the Trinity.
Yeah, Jonathan Edwards is a very wonderful theologian, one of my favorites. I'm using him, but that's one of his weakest points,
I think. A lot he says is right, but I believe, in my view, that wasn't handled so well as most of his really fabulous material. I mean, that's Pete is one of his servants, but that's my thing. Okay, so yeah, I better go on with this. But I take one more question.
Well, okay. I didn't think you could ask a stupid question, but my mind just jumps over the thing that I'm curious. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a concept of the Trinity like we do. And you said to be a person, you'd have to have peers. And would they see Yahweh as a person?
Okay, there's a section in there. We're going to deal with the Trinity in the Old Testament extensively. So let me not answer that except quite superficially. In the Old Testament, the closest you come to the idea of personality is the Hebrew word panim. Who can translate panim? Yeah, face, countenance. Lift up thy countenance upon us and give us thy peace. And the cherubim veil their countenance, panim, before Holy Presence. And there's a definite diversity within the Old Testament that we'll study that is already indicative that there's diversity within God, more than that he's not monopersonal. But we'll work through that as we get along. Yeah. Okay, well, can we wait till we get to that? All right, so God is three persons in one God because of his love. That love is so rich and overflowing, he wanted to make a human race in his image that could share in his benediction and goodness. Is a sheer overflowing of his goodness. God did not need anything. He had it all. All the joy, all the meaning, all the light, all the love, all the everything, the shalom, he had it all. But God is so generous, that's where we're different, that he wanted to share this blessedness with us. And so he makes the world to be a nursery in which he would put the human race. All this, St. Richard is talking about. All right, a second question that only the Trinity can deal with. First one, why there's a world, why I'm in it, why there's something and not nothing, okay? Second question, only the Trinity makes sense of human personality. I've already addressed this a little bit, and we'll go into it a lot of detail when we work through the text. Let me suggest, rather superficially,
that, for instance, in classical Greece and Rome, which is part of my major at the university, reading for years, for all the brilliant insights and achievements of Greco-Roman culture, very high. Before Christianity came, they had a relatively low view of human life. Not a totally low view of human life, but a relatively low view of human life, which is one thing that attracted so many people to the early church, we now know. Abortion and infanticide was very, very widely spread, even in the highly cultured places like Athens and Rome. Euthanasia was highly spread. Suicide was widely spread. There was no concept of the personality as rooted in the image of God and having an immortal subsistence that would stand before God and give an account and drew dignity and value because it was in God's image. Yes, the ancient Greeks and Romans believed that when you died, kind of a thin, airy-fairy soul went out somewhere, but it's quite different from the Christian view of eternal life. So gradually the Old Testament concept of panim, or countenance, face to face, as in the Aaronic benediction, is made more and more clear through the Old Testament, as we shall see, that God, the one God, is triune, three co-equal persons, yet one reality. Out of that comes pretty early in the Christian mission, intellectual mission, and personal mission to the world, pretty early comes the concept of personality. And out of that becomes a lot of rise of modern, pre-modern medicine, really. I know the Greeks had done some things with various ones, but it comes through the canon law of the church, a great deal of individual dignity begins to be reflected in political codes, in the Justinian Code, the Christianizing of the Roman law system, and so forth. So a lot of very wonderful things begin happening in the late classical time, the early Middle Ages, because of the development of the concept of personality based on the Trinity. I'm not going to expound that to any degree because we'll spend a good bit of time on it this semester, I do hope. All right, a third point. Our third question that the Trinity helps us with. Only the triune God makes sense of unity and diversity in the world. As far as I know, and I might be wrong, but I don't think so at this point anyway, the oldest and most persistent problem of philosophy in the ancient Greek world, it may be true in the Orient, but I don't know Chinese philosophy well enough to say, so I'm just sticking to the West, which I do know. The most persistent question of philosophy and also politics is the problem of unity and diversity, or of the one in the many. In other words, let's not put it so much philosophically, although you ultimately got to go back to that philosophy of theology. Politically, here's the question. Is the most basic reality separate individuals or a lumped together total group?